Last week, one of you left me a note, and it clearly indicates that I caused some confusion. So I want to clarify my confusion first. I'm going to read it to you, and I've told the author I was going to do this because this is a very critical observation. Listen. Romans 7:12. The law is holy. The law is holy. And it does sinners good by exposing their sin and revealing to them their need for a Savior. The law is not the culprit, sin is. Should we as sinners be confronted with the demands of God's holy law so that we face our utter inability to follow it and our desperate need for a Savior, not throw the law out? We would not even know what sin is without the law, so we would have no need for a Savior. Obviously, I didn't communicate clearly. No one can throw the law out, but God can annul it. Let me say that a different way. There's no one in the universe who can live to the standards of the law. I'm talking about the law given at Mount Sinai. No one can live to those standards. And when Jesus came into our world, one of the first great sermons he gave, we call it Sermon on the Mount, what did he do? He said, now, let me explain to you what the law really says and what it really means. Because I want you to understand the righteousness of God. He said, you've heard it said, it's written in the Old Testament, thou shalt not commit adultery. That's one of the great ten. I'm telling you that if a man looks on a woman and in his heart lusts for her, he's already done the deed. Say what? Yet, you see, the law could only paint sin in the grossest of forms. Now, listen to me carefully. The law could not say to a dead sinner, you're a dead sinner. Because the sinner is dead. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. Why? Because in his sinfulness, he is so separated from God and so alienated from righteousness that he does by natural the things that break the law. Natural. Natural. I'm trying to communicate clearly the message of Hebrews. And the message of Hebrews is that God in Jesus Christ annulled the law. He set it aside as a system of both revelation or regeneration. The law can't do either. It is not true. It is simply not true that the law makes the sinner aware of his sin. Only the Spirit of God can make a sinner aware of his sin. The sinner justifies his sin. All the sinner can do is say, I'm not as good as Mike, but I'm not as bad as Ed. That's all the sinner can do. That's the only thing the sinner can do because he's locked into a worldview that's wholly physical, wholly temporary, and wholly natural to him. Natural to him. Now, when I say that God set aside the law, that's what the book of Hebrews says, and it quotes God when God says, that's what I'm doing. Remember, Romans chapter 5 says that from Adam until Moses, there was no law. No law, but men died. Why? Because they were sinners. So you don't need law, you don't need the law of God to demonstrate sin, because sin is demonstrated in death, in separation. And remember, even when God gave the law to Moses there on Mount Sinai, remember, Moses came down from the top of the mountain with two things under his arms. Under this arm, he had the tablets of stone. Under this arm, he had the blueprints for the tabernacle. Under the law arm, there was no salvation. You do it, you're dead. You do it, you're dead. You do it, you're dead. Or better yet, you're already dying. And you're going to die because you're a sinner. You don't need the law to prove that. Under the other arm was the tabernacle plans, where God said, even though you are sinners, condemned to death, I am going to provide a way of salvation for you. I'm going to symbolize that by coming to live in your midst. So build me a tabernacle, slash later, under Solomon, temple. Build me a house, a temple, a tabernacle, where I can manifest my presence among you. I love you. I want to be with you. I want to change your lives. But listen, during the whole Old Testament economy, from Moses all the way up to the resurrection of Jesus, in fact, all the way up to the day of Pentecost, God still had to remain distant from man. Why? God still had to remain in the Holy of Holies, and only one person, once a year, and twice on that day, could go into the Holy of Holies. That was the high priest with the blood of the covenant. You know that. You know all that. What was that saying? You and I, Gentiles, could never, 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 never enter that. We had no part in that. And the priests couldn't go into the Holy of Holies. They could go into the forward part, the forward two-thirds, but they couldn't go into the Holy of Holies. That's where God was. God is holy. And the law, through the sacrifices of blood, the blood and sacrifices of bulls and goats, could not forgive sin. What they could do was anticipate, foreshadow a perfect lamb who would voluntarily die, and in his perfect death, completely and fully pay the penalty for all of my sins, once for all. And my brothers and sisters, that death at Calvary by Jesus was the payment which brought full and complete forgiveness of sins for all of those people under that blood of bulls and goats domain. That all those people, all the way from Adam, all the way back from Adam and Eve, all the way up to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the coming of the Spirit. That whole period of all those people had their sins covered. That's what the word atone means. Why were they covered? Because in their faith in God, knowing that they were sinners and going to die, they expressed their faith in God's promise of a coming Savior by doing the blood sacrifices through the priest. They couldn't even do the sacrifices. Only the priests could do the sacrifices. See that? And God looked at that whole system during the prophecies of Jeremiah, and he said, you know what, this isn't getting it done. My full plan is not to stop with the law and the tabernacle. My full plan is for one who is equal to me, one who is son, to actually become a human. And as a human, demonstrate the perfection of the law in all that he did and said. Don't go to the Old Testament law looking for what God is like. Go to the gospel records and read about Jesus. Jesus said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. He said, no one cometh unto the Father but by me. But by me, you may not only come to the Father, but the Father will come and dwell in your heart. I will come and dwell in your heart, and the Holy Spirit, whom we will send, will live within your life forever. A whole different economy. That's what the new covenant is. We're not diminishing the law. The law in its finest form was but a schoolmaster to lead us to Jesus. It was an intermediate step in God keeping his ultimate promise way back there in the Garden of Eden to Adam and Eve. When he said, the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. Through him, salvation, redemption would be accomplished. And because of the new covenant, we don't go back to the Old Testament looking for direction for our lives. We go to the New Testament, and we go to the life of Jesus Christ. Let me illustrate how antiquated that Old Testament economy was. Back there, God said, now look, don't think of me in the fashion as a fish or an animal or a human. Now God says, if you want to see me, you want to see righteousness, you want to see my heart, you want to see who I am, you want to see what true righteousness looks like, look at the man, Jesus Christ. Think about that. And if you want to become righteous like he is, don't go back and try to keep all of those 10 commandments and those 633 other parts of the law. That's not how the system works. That anticipated the system, but the system works through the Son. That's the message of Hebrews in 10 minutes. That's it. Hebrews is saying to Christians today and in the first century, don't go back to the Old Testament looking for salvation. Look to Jesus, and through him, receive the Holy Spirit, who is God. And the God who hid in the Holy of Holies, in the temple and in the tabernacle, now makes you, your body becomes the sanctuary in which that God dwells. Are we capitioning? You getting it? Now, folks back in that day, when this book was written, were getting a lot of heat. The same folks that crucified Jesus, turned him over to Pilate and insisted he be crucified. The same religious leaders, these scribes and Pharisees, Herodians, the Sanhedrin, all of the religious system that centered around that temple and the sacrifices were the ones who rejected Jesus and delivered him over to Pilate to be crucified. Even John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, didn't operate in the temple. He operated out in the wilderness. Why? Because John correctly understood his job as the forerunner was to introduce to the nation of Israel their Messiah, the Lamb of God. And he understood that the Lamb of God would be rejected. He knew the Old Testament scriptures. He knew that the Lamb of God, the Messiah who came, the King of the Jews, would be rejected by the Jews, the Jewish system, and the very system that God had revealed at Mount Sinai to Moses would be turned against the Messiah himself and used as a basis to falsify and condemn him to death. So John never took any convert. John never took any believer. John never took anybody who came to him and said, what must I do to prepare for the Messiah? John never said, well, you go up there to the temple and you do sacrifice A, 7, 14, and 33. What did John do? He baptized them in the River Jordan, right? The River Jordan. Not in the baptismal pools up at the temple. John anticipated, he knew that the day would come, three and a half years of public ministry, the day would come when Jesus would stand in the very temple and he would say to the leaders of the temple, this house is left to you desolate. For you will not see me, God himself, the one who was trying to get your attention, the one who was back there in the Holy of Holies all those years and years and years and years. That God is here in flesh. That's me. And you won't come to me that I might give you life. So this whole temple complex is left desolate. And you will see me no more until the day you said, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. What did he mean by that? He meant when he returns to earth. His feet touch upon the Mount of Olives, like Zechariah said. In that day, the Jewish people living in the world in that future day will recognize him whom they pierced, and they will weep and lament and be born again. And God says he will cleanse them and send his spirit to live in their heart. In other words, they will be born again. They will become participants and recipients of the new covenant. And how about us Gentiles? Remember Cornelius. Cornelius never went to the temple. He couldn't. There was no place at the temple for him. He wasn't part of that system. He's Gentile. But when God prepared Peter's heart to go to Cornelius and give him the gospel about Jesus, remember the sheet let down three times from heaven? Remember that? What was the lesson of all that? What I have cleansed, Peter, you stop calling unholy. You rise and slay, but Lord, those are all unclean animals. Peter, you're living in a new era. That era is gone. Peter, it's the new covenant. Don't you call what I have cleansed Gentiles. Don't you call them unclean. You just get your jacket on and get up there to Cornelius, and he's going to ask you to tell him and his household about me. And when Peter's explaining in Cornelius' house, Gentile house, about Jesus and what he did and how he pleased God, the Spirit of God fell upon Cornelius. Gentiles. And they had the same experience that had happened at Pentecost. And Peter's standing there thinking, wait a minute, these are Gentiles. Yeah. I shouldn't be in this house. These are Gentiles. And this is a bloody man. He's a man of war. And yet here he is exhibiting the same evidences that we did at Pentecost. You see what the scripture is saying. That the law as a system was defective. The law saved no one. Read the book of Romans, the first seven chapters drone on and on and on and on. You get to that final climaxing question, oh, miserable man that I am. What possibly can deliver me from my miserable state? Prisoner of sin. And then chapter 8 begins. And the Holy Spirit and his empowerment, his application of the laws and the life of the new covenant based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, his present ministry, and his future, all of that the Holy Spirit animates, exercises right now in your heart and your life so that you are a child of God through faith. And Paul goes on to say in there in chapter 8 that we are no longer under the bondage of sin and certainly no longer under the bondage of the law. We are what? We are indwelt by the Spirit. So we are to walk in the Spirit. We're to walk empowered by the Holy Spirit. And that is the new covenant. That's what I've been trying to stress the last three or four lessons together. Turn, please, with me to chapter 13 of the book of Hebrews. And let's take one last look at the incredible, just the incredible benediction to this marvelous book. It's actually the whole 13th chapter, but we've already dealt with the first half of it. Look with me, please, at verse 10. Let me highlight a thing or two for you. We have an altar, watch this. We who are Christians, followers of Jesus, have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle do not have a right to eat. There you go. There's the separation. The Old Testament priest has no right at the altar we have. And we don't need to be descendants of Levi to go to the altar he's talking about. He's talking about the altar where Jesus Christ shed his blood. That's what he's talking about. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle do not have a right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the Holy of Holies by the high priest as a sin offering on the Day of Atonement are burned outside the camp. And in that, the author shows an interesting analogy. Look what he says. Therefore, Jesus also suffered outside the gate so that he might sanctify the people by his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing his disgrace. Three times the word outside is used there. And what it's saying is that Jesus Christ in his death, in his burial, and his resurrection did so outside the system of the Mosaic law. That's what he's saying. He's saying those who were custodians of the Mosaic law, they condemned him, they rejected him, they kicked him out, they turned him over to Pilate, and Pilate, on a Roman jib, crucified the king of the Jews. The Jews, the official Jews, all the temple and all that, rejected Jesus Christ as Messiah. Pilate put him on a Gentile crucifixion and executed him. Well, he didn't really execute him. He put him on the cross, but the Bible says no man takes the life of God the Son from him. He has power to lay it down, and he has power to take it again. And on the cross, Jesus himself said, it's finished. And Jesus himself dismissed his own spirit in that act that we identify as physical death. He didn't. You can't do that. I can't do that. He can, because he's God. And in that act, he fully, completely, voluntarily satisfied all the righteous claims of God. But he did so outside the system. And we who go to trust him as Lord and Savior go outside the religious system. We don't go through the religious system to get to him. We go to him outside the system. And as a result of that, the writer here says, let us go to him, to go to him outside the camp, bearing his disgrace. That's a marvelous phrase, because it helps us understand what the author is saying in the various passages where he describes the sin of defecting on Jesus and going back to the law, going back to the temple, going back to the earthly system. That's what the writer has been pleading with. Don't go back to that system. You've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. He is the King. He's the Lord. Now, those who are still in that system are going to make it tough on you, and they did. They did. The strongest persecution against the early Christians came from the Jews, not the Gentiles. Why? You can answer that in your own way. But the writer of Hebrews is saying, don't go back. I was fascinated. Look with me, please, at chapter 10, verse 29. Here's a description of one of the warning passages, chapter 10, verse 29. And look at the sin that is implied here. What does it mean to defect on Jesus? Look at verse 29 of chapter 10. How much more punishment do you think one will deserve who has trampled on the Son of God, regarded as profane the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Look back at chapter 6, verse 6. Again, another warning passage. Chapter 6, verse 6. Look what it says here. Chapter 6, verse 6. Those who have fallen away because to their own harm they are re-crucifying the Son of God, holding him up to contempt. If you're going to follow a Jesus, you need to take Jesus as he is. No halfway thing. You need to go outside the system, outside the camp. You need to go to where he is, trust him, embrace him, commit your life to him, and receive from him the gift of eternal life. And that's exactly what the writer is telling us to do. Now, the system of Judaism is not the only legalistic human religion that people flee to when they reject Jesus. There's the Gentile good works system. Just be better, be nicer, be sincere. And people will flee into that system. And the world around us will applaud and say, very good. You are a compassionate person. And what will they say about you and me who say there is no salvation apart from Jesus Christ, his shed blood, his bodily resurrection? There is no salvation outside that system. Oh, that's very narrow-minded. How bigoted of you? What kind of phobia do you have? What makes you in your arrogance think you got it right? What makes you think there's only one way to go to heaven? Well, my dear friends, you don't have to be Jews committed to Judaism and the temple to repudiate, to persecute sincere Christ followers. This book applies today. And if you're going to follow Lord Jesus Christ, then we are going to bear his disgrace. That's what the verse says. You buck up. Don't let the world and its criticism and its politics and all that, don't let that knock you down. But follow Jesus. Therefore, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his disgrace. Some think it is a disgraceful thing to be a fundamental, born-again, saved by the Spirit of God Christian. And they mock and make fun and ridicule. Give yourself 2 hours of selected TV any hour of the day, and you'll see it, you'll hear it, and you'll feel it. And when your child or my child goes off to a state school, they will be targeted big time. And it won't be fair. And it will be brutal. That's what the author's saying. The book of Hebrews is as contemporary as our newspaper, more so than our newspaper. It's saying to be a follower of Jesus Christ, follow him, go where he is. What happened to him? He experienced disgrace. You're going to experience it too. But don't capitulate and go back and compromise your faith in Jesus by adding some other system to it. That's what the author is telling us to do. Let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his disgrace. For here we do not have an enduring city. Instead, we seek the one to come. That is, our fulfillment is not here yet. It's coming. We are citizens of the next age. We are citizens of the new world. Our citizenship is out of this world. We are citizens of heaven. You see all that? The writer is stressing this fact that the new covenant functions because of who Jesus is, and when we trust him, then we need to stand firm and take it on the chin for his glory. We need to share his disgrace. And Jesus himself in John 16 reminded the disciple 15 and 16 that the world's going to hate you not because you're bad, but because it hates me. And it hates me because it doesn't know who I am and it doesn't know my Father either. That's what John 15, 16 tells us. Jesus is then interested in us, not just coming to him and bearing his reproach. He's interested in us performing certain sacrifices. We have an altar, and that altar is not in the temple. It's in the high and holies of heaven, where Jesus is now. And we have a sacrificial system. Notice verse 15. While we're waiting on that final eternal city to come, verse 15, therefore, through him, let us continually offer up to God a sacrifice of praise. That is the fruit of our lips that confess his name. God dwells in the praise of his people. Have you ever heard that? God delights in our praise. Why my words mean anything to God is a mystery beyond my comprehension. Lots and lots of other people have no time or interest in what I have to say or what I think. God is strange to hear every word. And when I begin to try to extol God, begin to try to tell him, begin to try to praise him, begin to try to express to him the wonder, the majesty, the thrill, the overwhelming gratitude of grace and love he's bestowed, God smiles. So let's continually offer up to God the sacrifice of praise. That's the first one. Second one, verse 16, don't neglect to do good and to share. For God is pleased with such sacrifices, to do good and to share. Do good and to share. Fascinating challenges. I love the idea of sharing because it suggests the fact that I don't own what I call mine. God has a share program in which he enrolled me and you. And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. That's a promise. It's illustrated over and over and over and over and over again in Scripture. In other words, you and I can't outgive God. You can't. So the idea of sharing means that when I'm in a situation or circumstance where an opportunity comes up, and the cause or the situation is truly something that is God-honoring, I want to participate. There is another side to that. Lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, and moth and rust will corrupt and destroy. But when we share as a sacrifice of praise to God, God is not only pleased with that, but it goes on our record. And there will be rewards. So it tells us here that we're to be sharers and we're to be gooders. You have an opportunity to do good, do it. Just do it. Saturday afternoon, one of our young men was driving on the outer belt, and he saw a car pull off the side and saw smoke coming out, and he slowed down and pulled over. And as he went by the car, he recognized the guy, the driver, is one of us. Mm-hmm. He's in the Living Christmas Tree. And so what did he do? Why, he just thumped the gas and went ahead and said, God bless him, I hope. No. He stopped, did everything he could to help. Mm-hmm. Why? Because he connected. This is a brother. This is somebody else. You see that? Last night after supper, I was figuring how much tip to give the folks who took care of our 18 at the table. Now, we got them all the way from not quite 1 year yet, all the way up to me. Okay, so wide range. And we sat there, and I was flanked by my sons, and I said, what do you think? And the one said, well, you know, be generous. The other one said, Dad, if so-and-so, one of the granddaughters, if she was waitressing for us tonight, how would you tip her? Remember that the next time you write a tip. What if that was your daughter? What if that was your son? That's the point of the passage. Get out of yourselves. Start focusing upon how can I praise God? How can I serve God? How can I do things that give pleasure to God, that give honor to God, that reflect His giving spirit? Can I outgive God? No, you can't. And God smiles and says, go ahead. Try me. You be my agent. Remember, our job on earth is not to collect and store. Our job on earth is to distribute. Now, there's a third one here, or fourth one. Well, actually, a third one. Look with me, please. It says here, don't neglect to do good, for God is pleased with such sacrifices. Here's the next one. Obey your leaders. Submit to them. Mm-hmm. They keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account, so that they can do this with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Here's the sacrifice of submission. Mm-hmm. Many Christians don't get this one. Way back early on, when I was trying to figure out a tricene, you're supposed to be submissive to me. It says here, how is she going to do that, and how am I going to encourage that? And then we began to have kids. You know what I discovered? Listen to me. Big secret. Ready? Take a big deep breath. Hold it. My kids submit to their mom the way they see me serve their mom. You want to show your kids, you want to show your daughters how to have that biblical principle work in your home? Model it. Because the text begins there in Ephesians 5, submit yourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord. That's both male and female, and I don't think there is any other option, male, female. You want to show your unsaved friend, college student? You want to show your unsaved friend what it means to be a servant of God? Become a servant to your parents. Honor them, and let that unsaved friend see in your attitude to your parents a reflection of your attitude toward God. It gets very simple. Now, how can this all happen? Because the Holy Spirit lives in us, because we are living sacrifices. Our lives are to be a sacrifice. That is, they're to be a testimony, a praise and glory to God. What's Romans 12, 1 and 2 say? Remember that? Well, look it up. Romans 12, 1 and 2, and it talks about this matter of living out our lives as a sacrifice to God, involving the physical stuff we do. Okay, just one more. By the way, it says here that if we are arrogant and not submissive to those that God appoints as leaders over us, it says things aren't going to go well for us. It's going to be unprofitable for you. What's that mean? That's anticipating the Bema Seat judgment. when our thoughts and words and deeds are going to be taken by God for evaluation in the fire of His judgment. And how I treated Tricene is part of that judgment. And how I treat Pastor Mike is part of that judgment. Verse 18, pray for us. That's the last one. Sacrifice of prayer. That means when I take your burdens upon my heart and pray and ask God to bless and to use and to, when I make your burden my burden and I lift it to God in prayer, God smiles. He says, I like that. That's so like my son. That's what he did when he was down there. I like that. And that too shows up on the approved list at the Bema Seat. Let me just read verse 20. Look at it. Here's the conclusion of this whole masterful book of Hebrews. Now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, with the blood of the eternal covenant. That's the new covenant. It's never going to fade. It's never going to be replaced. It operates by the sheer power of eternal life. It operates out of the sheer power of the eternal God. With the blood of the everlasting covenant, what God did in Christ at Calvary is permanent forever and ever and ever, and its consequences will never, ever, ever fade. Now watch. May the God of peace, who did all of that, verse 21, equip you with all that is good to do His will. Boy, I want to sit and soak on that a bit. God equips me. Look at it. He equips me with all that is good to do His will. He will withhold no good thing from one who is walking in the Spirit of God and trusting Him, seeking to obey and honor Him. And that's a sacrifice. That's the way our lives exhibit the wonder of God's grace and love, is He equips with all that is good, enabling me to do His will. So doing the will of God is not something that comes from my grunting and groaning. It comes from me exercising the equipping that He has done. And this last phrase, working in us what is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Who is it that does the working? May the God of peace equip you, working in us what is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. What an amazing benediction. What the writer is saying is, this has been a tough 13 chapters. We've said some things that may cause you to grind your teeth and scratch your head. But I want to tell you, at the bottom line is, in the new covenant, God takes responsibility for perfecting us, purifying us, equipping us, teaching us, leading us, sharing with us. God Himself works in us that which is well-pleasing to Him. What an incredible promise. What a fabulous platform. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that this would be our faith, that our confidence in You would take root right here in this fertile soil. We would refuse to be disobedient because we are disgraced by slurs and terrible things that are said about You, Lord Jesus, by those who know You not. That we would be discouraged when You are the one who equips us. You are the one who empowers us. You are the one who leads us. You will never leave us nor forsake us. And You empty out the bucket of everything that's good as You work with us and in us and through us to enable us to do and be people who give you pleasure. What an incredible concept. That we creatures could actually be instrumental in giving you, you, the God who owns everything, the infinite, eternal God, the perfect, holy God, that we could be pleasing you, giving you pleasure. Help us not to try to do that in our own energy, under our own wisdom. Help us to learn to walk by faith under the control of your Spirit, guided by the instructions of your word, fueled by God the Spirit himself. And Father, that's what we're going to do forever and ever and ever and ever. You'll never stop working in us. You'll never stop helping us. You'll never withdraw from us. We'll never exhaust our need for you. Our fellowship with you will grow sweeter, deeper, more intimate, more satisfying as the eternal ages roll on and on and on and on. So help us to get a good jump start on that here tonight, this week, this season. Help us to process these things down from pure truth to practical experience. Now, Father, may your grace and mercy, may you, the God of all peace, give peace to each in the sound of my voice who know you and love you. May the God who shamelessly boasts of his Son, Jesus, enable us to boast about Jesus too. And may the Spirit of God who came to replicate us into the image of Jesus, may he have full support, cooperation, and energetic response from us in that great process. Thank you, Father, that we are citizens of the new covenant. And thank you for that eternal city that will soon appear. Guide us through what takes place between now and then. Give us grace, wisdom, and strength. Help us to be good witnesses. Help us to be able to point others to you. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.